You know, it's possible to be with people and still be alone. You can be in a room just like this with hundreds of people around you and spend an hour there and walk out and feel as if you never connected with anyone at all. I remember a year or so ago, I was out to dinner with my wife, and we sat down at a restaurant, and I looked over at a table a few places over from us, and I saw a family of, I think it was five. There was a mom, there was a dad, there were three children, teenager, mid-teen, maybe 16, 17, 12, 13-year-old, somewhere around in there, and then a younger child, maybe 8, 9, or 10. And I guess the parents had made the decision that the 8, 9, or 10-year-old was not old enough to have a phone at that point. Kind of would agree with them on that one, maybe a little old-fashioned. But here's the interesting part. As I watched this family have dinner together, you know what Dad was doing, right? He's on his phone, doing his deal. You know what Mom was doing? She was on her phone, doing whatever it was that she was doing. The two older children, the teenagers, on their phone, completely engrossed in what was going on. The younger child did not have a phone, and she was just sitting there, all alone, while she was having dinner with her family. And I watched this go on from the time that they ordered until the time that the food showed up, maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Not a single word. And the little girl just sitting there in a room full of people with her parents, with her brothers, with her sister, all alone. You know, that can happen in church too. You can walk into a room like this. You can spend 20, 30 minutes worshiping, singing, sitting just beside or in front of or behind someone else. After the service is over, you can walk out the door slowly and get in your car and never have anyone connect with you. It's possible for that to happen. As a matter of fact, I saw a survey. It broke my heart. I saw it years ago from a young man who was looking at what it takes to get connected in the life of a church. And he went to like 20 or 25 different churches. And he gave them a score, you know, for every time that something happened, you know, where he actually interacted with people. If the usher at the door handed him a worship program, or if someone sitting beside them or behind them or in front of them turned around and said hello. You know, if someone before the service or after the service started and stopped and talked with them, and you got 10 points if someone, when they weren't supposed to, like during the welcome time, actually sought them out that didn't know them and said, hello, how are you, what's going on today, and had even a 30-second conversation with them. And out of 20 or 25 churches with like a point or two for someone shaking their hand and 10 points for someone who would actually seek them out and speak with him. And he said he made a point of walking into the service a little bit early and stopping by the welcome center, because most of the churches had a welcome center. And he would get one of those conspicuous bags or one of those little things that people have that they hand out. And he would wander into the sanctuary and he would look around and he would get there like 5 or 10 minutes before the service. And then he would stay 5 or 10 minutes after. He said in some churches it got to the point where he would not only go out into the foyer, but then after the service was over, he'd come back in and walk across and go back out the other place. And with points for everything, most churches scored under 20. Think about that. It's possible to be alone in a church. This week we're going to be talking about what it means to gather in a group. We're in this series that we have entitled The Path. And the path is all about this path of discipleship. And it's all about the kinds of things that we need to do to feel God at work in our life and to know what it means to be... It's cheating when you do it at that point, okay? It's just cheating when you do it right there in the middle of the service. So there's six things that we talk about with the path, okay? Give me those up there, Mr. Warren. Give me that next slide. Worshiping weekly, we talked about last week. This morning what I want to do is I want to talk with you about gathering in a group. Because here's the passage of Scripture that is the foundation of everything that we're going to say. It comes from the book of Genesis. It's traditionally a passage that we use when we talk about marriage. But yes, it is about marriage, but about so much more than that. I want you to listen to these words because they're so very important. It says, "The Lord God said," Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, "it is not good for the man to be alone." It is not good. It's not a good thing to have no one in your life. To eat dinner with your family and be alone. To walk into a church and be alone. To be in a neighborhood and be alone. To go to a restaurant and be alone. It is not good for men to be alone. First thing I want to say to you about this gathering in a group thing is this. Being connected in a group is God's design for people. We were made for relationship. We were made for community. We are made in the image of the Father, right? We're made to look like Him. What do you see within the Trinity? You see relationship. You see connection. You don't see individual. You see three in one. Now, we can't wrap our mind around that completely. If we try to define the Trinity, it gets a little bit beyond us, and most often we fall off of the one side or the other into heresy. But here's the thing that I want you to see. There is this perfect sense of connection, community, and relationship within the Trinity. And being made in the image of the Father, we were created for community as well. We need other people. And as independent as our culture is, our culture gets it. Think about the best and the most loved TV shows of the past 20 or 30 years. Anybody remember Cheers? I'll date myself with that one. It goes back a long way. Yep, Cheers. What's the tagline there? Where everybody knows your name. Do you remember the thing that either opened or closed almost every episode? Norm comes walking in, and what happens? The whole bar goes, "Hey, Norm." Right? Everybody, he's loved, he's accepted, he's cared for there. Friends, great, great show. People love that. It's very popular. "You can never have enough friends" is their tagline. What was it a couple of years ago, the show? "This Is Us." You know what their tagline was? "This is love. This is life." One that just closed out, The Big Bang Theory. One of my favorites, like that one. Just closed out. When you look at these, all these shows have something in common. They have a place for people to belong. Everything from the Friends house to the Cheers bar. There's a place where people can belong. There's a place to be accepted and loved with all of your limitations, with all of your idiosyncrasies. People who look at you, who know you, and they love you anyway. Isn't that awesome? Some of us look in the mirror and we don't even like us. And yet there's this sense of need to be loved and accepted. It's a safe place to hear a hard message that no one really wants to share with you. It's a safe place of accountability to help you stay on track. You see, here's the reality. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. It is not good for us to be alone. And if you don't remember anything else about the sermon that I say to you, that we go through this morning, here's what I want you to remember. You were created for community. Not just, "Hey, how are you? How's the weather today? It's really hot. What about the Cowboys?" Had to slip that one in there, didn't I? Just had to slip that one in there. You know what? You can see me with all my limitations and love me anyway. It's okay. Amen. Amen. That's right. You can love me anyway. We're created. Listen, we are created for connection and for community. We need people in our life. And when we choose to live without community, listen to me, we limit the depth of our personal growth and our spiritual growth. I will go so far as to say to you, you cannot grow into the man or woman that God wants you to be, the one He created you to be, the one He visions you being, all by yourself. There is no such thing as a spiritual Lone Ranger in the Bible. The Son of God in the flesh needed other people. Amen. Come with me, He said to them in the Garden of Gethsemane. My soul is sorrowful unto death. I need you to be with me. In His humanity, there was a need for other people. It's not good. It's God's design for us to have other people in our life. Second thing I want to say to you is this. Being connected in a group is God's plan for spiritual growth. It's really, really important to understand the way that Jesus functioned in His ministry and what He did. Early on in His ministry, after He had begun to gather people to Himself, here's what the book of Luke says. In chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, when morning came, He called His disciples to Him. He called all of those who were following Him, not just the 12, but a whole group of people. It says He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12. Now, don't miss this. One of the very first things that Jesus did in His ministry was He formed a small group of people. And you'll find it very interesting that if you study group dynamics, and that's a major area of study in many, many different areas of scholastic interest. If you study group dynamics, you want to know what the ideal size of a group is. Anybody want to guess? The perfect size for a group. You want to know what it is? 12. Now, different scholars will go, oh, it should be a few more. And some others will say, oh, it should be a few less. But the vast majority of them have no idea of spirituality whatsoever. Just looking at the way that a group functions, it's considered that 12 is the ideal number. The very first thing that Jesus did when He wanted to grow some people spiritually was create a group. At the beginning of His ministry, He called them together, and then for the next 3 years, He taught them. Now listen. Think about this. You're Jesus. And you have 3 years, 1, 2, 3, to start some organization, to found some movement, to do something that is going to lay the foundation for thousands of years for the message of the cross to go forward. Wouldn't you have thought that maybe He would have come and given us plans for a radio or TV station? That'd get the word out, wouldn't it? Maybe what He should have done was accumulated a vast amount of money and founded, you know, this ongoing entity that would pour thousands and millions of dollars over the years into helping the message of the cross go forward. Maybe He would come and start an educational institution. Because education changes lives, right? Maybe He could have come and started a bank. But that's not what He did. When He wanted to do something that would change people's lives for eternity, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12. And then over the next 3 years, He poured His life into them. He grew them into the people that He wanted them to be. And when you go back and you look at His ministry, there's an awesome book out there. It's called The Training of the 12. It's an old, old book, and it analyzes the way that Jesus worked in the life of His disciples. And this isn't all that He did, but just think with me about what He did with them. Okay? These are things that He did with the 12. First of all, He taught them to pray in a group. Luke chapter 11, I won't turn there for time's sake, but here's what the Bible says. It says that one day His disciples looked at Him and they're like, hey, Jesus, John, you know, John the Baptist, he taught His disciples how to pray. Would you maybe do that for us? And here's the unspoken part. We've watched when you pray, Jesus. And it's not just empty words. It's not just rote syllables voiced one after the other. Jesus, when you pray, God works. That's what we want in our life, Jesus. We want to know that God hears us. We want to know that God answers us. We want to know that God moves on our behalf when we pray. And so they went to Him and they said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? And He did that in the life of a group. He taught them how to understand the Bible. Go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, He goes over and over and over again, and He says exactly the same word. I counted it this morning 6 different times. Here's what He said to them. He says, you have heard it said, you've heard the Pharisees, you've heard the Sadducees, you've heard religious people, you've heard the rabbis say, this is what you should do. And He quoted a verse of the old, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, you've heard them explain it to you, but I say to you. And then He begins to slowly unpack each one of those different ideas. Within the context of a group, He began to explain to them, this is how we understand the Bible. You see, isn't that exactly what a small group is about? Isn't that exactly what a Sunday school class is about? See, a lot of people come in and go, I can't go to that group because I don't know anything. I can't go into a Sunday school class. I can't go into a small group because all those people in there, they know a lot and I don't know anything. That's the point. And oh, by the way, they don't know all that much. There's usually one or two in there who want to act like they know everything. But that's the one that you want to ignore and turn off. Don't listen to that one. Listen to the ones that are... Did I actually say that? Listen to the ones that go, I'm not so sure, but maybe this is what it means. Nobody has a lock on the truth. And when they think they do, they're really confused. Because God is a lot bigger and a lot deeper than they sometimes ever give themselves credit for. A couple of years ago, someone asked me, it's been about 10 or 15 years ago now, so nobody will be able to identify who this is, I hope. Somebody asked me, said, you're finishing the series that you're on right now. What sermon series are you going to do next? What Bible book are you going to look at? And I said, well, I've been thinking about it and praying about it, and I think when I get to this particular point, when I finish this series, I'm going to study, I'm going to do it as a church, we're going to look at the book of Romans. Now, Romans is a pretty tough book, okay? It's got some depth to it. And this person looked at me and they went, Romans. I did Romans in my Bible study class like the last 8 or 12 or 14 weeks. I know the book of Romans. I almost choked. Because I had just that morning read Martin Luther's introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans. Now listen, Martin Luther, 15 whatever it was, one of the most brilliant theologians who ever lived. You know, Reformation kind of stuff. Hiked out in some, I think it was German castle. You know, running for his life. Needed something to do for a while. So just translated the New Testament from the original Greek. Just to keep himself busy for a little while. For about 500 years, his translation of the New Testament was considered one of the finest pieces of German literature ever written. Pretty smart fellow. And that morning I had been reading Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And he said this. He said, whenever I open the book of Romans and start to read, I feel like a 4, 5, or 6-year-old standing at the beach in my ankles in the water, up to my ankles in the water, looking at the vastness of the ocean and knowing that there is more there than I will ever comprehend. And someone was going, I did Romans for 12 weeks, I know that. No, you don't. You really, truly don't. with the most brilliant theologians in the world. That's why we continue to study. You've had that experience, I'm sure, where you read a passage of Scripture that you have read 20 or 30 or 50 times before, and then the Spirit of God moves in and He opens your eyes, and all of a sudden you read it and you go, I never saw that. I never knew that was there. Jesus taught them how to understand the Bible. It's one of the best parts of a group. I also love the next one. He taught them how to get along with one another. I laugh. Sometimes people will say to me, well, you know, it just must be so wonderful to work at church and be a part of a church family because all those great people there, all those spiritual people there, all those godly people there, there must never be any kind of problems there. I'm like, have you ever even been to a church? Because I promise you, that don't look nothing like what we got. Whenever you got people, you got problems. It don't matter how much they love Jesus. And sometimes they get in problems because they do love Jesus. I've seen church fight over whether the carpet should be blue or red. You know what? Because, you know, red is the color of the blood, and we need to be reminded of the blood every time we come to church. And some of us are going, boy, that color is ugly. I want to get a prettier color than that one. But Jesus taught them how to get along. You look at Mark chapter 10. It says one day they were walking down the road together. And a couple of the disciples were arguing with one another over who was going to be the most important. And who could sit on his right and who could sit on his left when they went to heaven. And then the other disciples heard what those two were arguing about. You know what they did? Got their nose out of joint. They got all mad. Go back and look at it. Mark chapter 10. Scripture says they were upset. They were angry. They were frustrated. They were displeased. Don't you love that? Even among the 12 apostles, they were just normal, everyday people. You put people together, and you're going to learn that there are problems of all kinds. And one of the things that Jesus did in the life of His group was He taught them how to relate to one another, to God, to people outside. He's walking down the same two guys, I think it was. He's walking down the road one day, and they're upset because these people in this town haven't accepted Him very well. And He's like, can we call down fire from heaven and just kill them all, Jesus? No. No, we can't do that. That's not what we do, guys. That's not how we treat people who don't listen to what we have to say. I had my grandmother, I've told you before, I call her Granny Hedgepeth. She passed away years ago. But she was a very, very wise woman. She was not spiritual at all that I was ever aware of. But she used to have a saying for pastors, but I think it also translates to people as a whole. And, you know, in the conversation at evening or around the dinner table or something, someone would say something about a pastor who had done something crazy. And she would just look there, and she would smile, and she would say this: he was a man long before he was a pastor. Now you think about that. He's a man long before he was a pastor. They were people long before they became part of a church. And guess what? They're still people. We are still people. And anytime you have people, we need to learn how to get along. And Jesus, when you go back and you look at His ministry, He's doing that for them over and over and over again. He taught them how to serve. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to John 13. I want you to look at that one with me because it's one of my favorite passages. John chapter 13, he's got the disciples together. This is the upper room discourse. This is what's going on whenever they come together for the Last Supper. It says, now before, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He taught them how to serve other people. They gathered together for the Last Supper. And when no one else in the room was willing to take the place of servitude, this low place of service. Jesus got up, put a towel around his waist, and he showed them what service looks like. See, here's a reality, and you can write this somewhere in the margin of your Bible. It's not original to me. I heard it years and years ago. Much more is caught than is taught. You think about that. Much more is caught than taught. Parents, how many times have your children caught something from you that you never intended to teach them? Right? Where did you get that word from, Daddy? Right? Dads? Yeah, that's where it comes from. It's caught. We never intended to teach them that. That wasn't our goal. That's what we wanted. Not what we wanted. But that's what they picked up from us. You know, you can't say to your children, go there. You have to say to your children, follow me. Live the way that I live, because they're going to, whether you want them to or not. And one of the greatest parts of a group is that they serve together. When we started our service this morning, this whole section was empty. Because the vast majority of that section goes on this mission trip together every single year. They serve together. They're part of one another's lives. There are always others who join along and come along with them. They welcome other people. But part of who they are is they serve together. And you see that regularly. If you're part of a group, many times at CityServe, we'll sign up groups that will serve together at CityServe. We'll ask sometimes groups who will serve together at the food pantry. Different kind of ministry opportunities. Sometimes we have entire groups that are built around service, like our Tyler Heights group. The whole focus of their ministry is to serve other people. That's what they do. And their Bible study time is very, very short. Even when we get to the beginning of the fall and we do this time when we study the Bible in different ways, in the same Bible book all together, there's just basically just a devotion. They'll read a verse or two from a passage that week that is coming from the Bible book, and then they'll go about doing what they do. In ministry, everything is much easier when the burden is shared. Go back and look at what Jesus did when he began to get his disciples ready to leave the group and go out and share. How did he send them out? Anybody remember? Two by two. You ever had to do something that you just absolutely didn't want to do? You were terrified of, that you thought was over your head? How comforting is it to know that you got a wingman? You got somebody who's going to be there with you. And they're going to look at you and say, I'm going to pray for you while you do that. Don't worry. I got your back. You're not alone in this. And that's a part of what happens in the life of a group. It's a part of how God has put groups together, and it's why it's not good for us to be alone. The last thing that I want to say to you about what Jesus did with his group was he taught them how to love other people. And you see this, you see him doing this over and over and over again. Because one of the hardest things in the life of a group is for a group, once they form and once they get connected, for them to not turn inward and just love one another so much that there's no room for anybody else, but to continue to remain outer focused for other people. And Jesus taught his disciples over and over and over again, how do you treat people that are not a part, guys, of our group? That's what he's doing with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Bible says they were walking through Samaria and he stopped because he was tired. And the disciples were like, hey, we want to go in town and get some food. He's like, knock yourself out. Go on. I'm going to sit here at the well and do what I do. When the disciples returned, they were amazed. Listen, go back and look at the word. They were amazed that he was having an interaction with this Samaritan woman. You see the same thing with the leper. The lepers would come to Jesus, totally unconnected people. People who were out of the mainstream, people who rejected, people who were isolated, living in little leper communities, leper colonies. People who, when they walked into town, had to announce themselves, letting others know that they were coming, by going, unclean, 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 so that others could get out of the way and not touch them. Once they had leprosy, few, if any, people ever physically touched them. And one of the things you'll notice in Jesus' ministry is when He heals a leper, almost every single time, you know what He does? He didn't have to. He can heal them with a word. He healed many people with a word. You know what He did almost every time He healed a leper? He touched them. He's showing His disciples, this is how we love people who aren't a part of our group. What do you do when you see someone walking through a worship service and sit down and you don't know them at all? And you're wondering, I wonder if this is their first time. Do you leave them alone? Or do you welcome them? You see, Jesus is teaching His disciples over and over and over again. This is how we love people. He goes to Simon's house, one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders of the day, and Simon is throwing this big banquet, and a woman comes in, one of those women, and begins to wash His feet with her tears in repentance and sorrow, and wipe them dry with her hair. And Simon, this religious man, he thinks in his heart, if he really was a godly man, if he really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was, and he would never let her touch him. What is Jesus doing? Over and over and over through His entire ministry, He's teaching His disciples, teaching the 12 and everyone who is around, this is how we love people. This is how we accept people. This is how we help them learn what it means to be a part of the family of God. So here's what I want you to see. Jesus had 3 years, just 3 years, to get a group of people ready to impact the world for eternity. He didn't start a bank. He didn't start a school. He didn't found a TV station. He didn't start a college. You know what He did? He called 12 people together. Ordinary, everyday people. He called 12 people together. And He said, come do life with Me. Let's live as those who truly are seeking to find out how we should interact with God, with one another, and with other people. And I did that because I think Jesus did that because I think He knew what we're just beginning to understand. It's not good for us to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone. You need other people spiritually in your life. We grow into the people God wants us to be in the context of a group. And being connected to a group, number three, gives us the support we all need for the ups and downs of life. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Be connected enough with people that when they're going through good times, you can rejoice with them. When they're going through difficult times, you can be there for them. The Scripture says this. It says, Jesus, when He called His disciples together for the Passover, He said, I have greatly desired. Now, literally, if you look at the original language, it's a figure of speech. It's an idiom. It says, I have desired with great desire to be with you for this meal. He's celebrating. He's saying goodbye. And the desire of His heart is to be connected with His disciples. To celebrate that meal together. And then He calls them and He walks with them over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And He takes Peter, James, and John just a little bit further. And He says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow and to the point of death. Stay here with Me and keep watch. Isn't that what church is supposed to be? People who rejoice with you when life is great. People who are there for you when life is hard. When Darlene and I were in Dallas, I was going to Bible college. We attended a church called First Baptist Church of Urbandale, Texas. One of the outskirts, one of the suburbs of Dallas, maybe 10, 15 minutes down the freeway on the outskirts of the city. And we were there almost 5 years. The only church that we were a part of while we were there. And there was the original pastor that I knew for just briefly is the one reason we went there. And then soon after we got there, he left and they brought in another pastor. And just let me say it this way. He preached probably for 3.5-4 years while I was there. I heard 150 to 250 sermons from him. Can't remember his name. Very sad. Nor any of the sermons he ever preached. Now, for a pastor, I'll tell you something about what we do, right? Just think about that for a moment. But here's the interesting part about that church. Soon after we got there, I went to the pastor. I told you this on the financial sermons we were doing a couple of weeks ago. And I said to the pastor, hey, if there's some things that you would like for me to do here or around the church, I would like to do those. And so they put me in a group of men, the trustees. And, okay, I'm 22, 23, and most of the trustees were like 60 and 70. So, number one, I don't fit. First thing that happens is we have a work day. And they match me up with this old carpenter. He's got to be like 65, 75. And we are in two different worlds. We don't even know one another. I mean, I can't even see him from where I'm at. I'm this young kid who knows everything. And he's this, in my opinion, this old guy who knows nothing. And so we're working together on the work day. We're doing some work in the kitchen. And soon after we got there, about lunchtime, we sat down. I can remember his name. His name is Boyce Mixon. I can remember his name because here's what he said to me. He said, Dennis, he said, you're here to go to Bible college, right? And I'm like, yeah, I'm here for Bible college. He said, where's your family at? And I said, oh, they're back in Florida. We're in Dallas, Texas. Yeah, you got brothers there? I said, yeah, I got a couple of brothers there. He said, He said, what are you going to do if something goes bad? I'm like, what do you mean? I'm 22 and things don't go bad, right? He said, what are you going to do when something goes wrong? Who are you going to call? He said, all your brothers, all your family, they're 1,000 miles away. Who are you going to call? I'm like, I don't know. He said, well, here's what I want you to know. When something bad happens, and you would normally call your parents, you would normally call your brother, your sister, call me. I'll be there for you. Now, I'm 22. I'm as dumb as a stick. For all of you who are 22 and younger, it was just me, not you. Okay? I didn't appreciate that. Until about 3.5 or 4 years later, we're expecting our first child. I'm leaving work, driving my beat-up old pickup truck down the road with all my earthly possessions, all my tools, the way I make my living in the back. And the oil light comes on. And I pull over, and it's obvious that the oil pump has quit working. And I'm in a pretty rough section of town where if I leave my truck there overnight, I'd be lucky to come back to a shell. I mean, it was not a place, and I know I wouldn't come back to any tools. And I'm sitting there, I got nobody to call. See, I'm on the way to the hospital for these birthing classes, which I needed because, like I said, I'm dumb as a stick. I had no idea what was going on. And so I'm like, what do I do? I made two phone calls. I called my wife and said, come pick me up. And I called Boyce Mixon. I'm like, dude, 4 years ago, you said if I ever needed you, I could call? He's like, where are you at? I said, well, here's where my truck is. He said, you going to be there? I said, I got to go to the birthing class. He said, when are you going to be back? I said, about 10 o'clock. He said, I'll be there. 10 o'clock, I went there. He was sitting there with his pickup truck and a chain. And he pulled me home. Now listen to me. I listened to 150 or 200 sermons, and he was a nice man. I can't tell you his name. I've been thinking about it for 3 days now. I cannot remember his name. But I remember Boyce Mixon. Because he was there for me when I needed him. Much more is caught than taught. We are created for community. We need people in our life spiritually. We are designed by God not to be lone rangers, but to be connected to other people. So let me ask you two questions. Number one, do you have the spiritual connections you need with others to grow as God designed and intended? Listen to me. If you are here, I love the fact that you are in worship. Hopefully something actually happens in worship and you get something out of it. And it helps you spiritually and it helps you grow and mature and learn and all motivates all those different kind of things. But I'm not dumb. You need connection with other people that you don't get sitting there all by yourself. You need that. Secondly, if you do in the future what you're doing now, will you grow spiritually the way God wants you to? Or do you need to step out and go, you know what? I am terrified to be a part of a group. They're going to find out how little I know. They're going to find out my problems. They're going to find out my issues. Guess what? They don't know anything either, and they got issues, just like you do. A church is not a place for the healthy. It's not a country club for spiritually healthy people. It's a hospital for spiritually sick. There's nothing wrong with going, I need to learn, I need to grow. And I hope that other people will help me do that in my life. Amen. I know that as I say to you, you know what, think about signing up for a group and take out one of those connection cards and just say, help me find the right group. If I take the $1,000 bill to one of those cards, you wouldn't do it. You're like, not going to happen, Pastor. But I'm going to promise you, if you do, if you'll step out, find a place to connect. It will be so worth what God does in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word, to look at it, to listen to it, to learn from it.